The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 13, and in your notes we will resume with verse 35. All right, as James instructs those under his charge, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The quick to hear factor demonstrates that we should be all too attuned to taking in the word of God. Ready to listen, hearing the principles that ultimately, whether people know it or not only govern this world, but are going to govern the entire universe for all eternity. So those that are orient to these principles, learn them and orient to them in time, definitely have an advantage in that there is great reward associated with the keeping of God's word. This is why we are exhorted to remember our Creator in the days of our youth, when we have the time, the energy, the stamina to get out and to make the applications that are incumbent, because the time will come when that energy and stamina departs and age sets in. So if you're going to do this, we insist, one, that everybody maintain proper decorum. That is, you pay attention, you focus your attention on me, you don't let your mind wander, you're not distracted by 90 different things that you can't do anything about right now anyway. So that's the deal here. You have to have true humility. You have to be willing to learn, you have to understand you don't know it all, and that I am here to instruct you for your benefit, and ultimately for your eternal glory if we do this right. That is the deal. So it's time to make sure we're in fellowship at any point in the angelic conflict. Each believer has two potential rulers of life. Either God the Holy Spirit is in the position of rulership, or your sin nature is. If your sin nature is, well, you're miserable and unhappy, and that's just the way it's going to be. Because the sin nature always pays off in one currency. That currency is death. God the Holy Spirit pays off in life. So therefore, it's necessary for us to know what sin is and what sin isn't so we can avoid these things. But now is the time to make absolutely certain that you don't have any unconfessed sin, that you get in fellowship, because God is faithful to do the same thing every time. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us our sins. So we need to deal with that issue first, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and concentrate, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan through the substitutionary sacrifice of your Son. You have provided the potential for salvation for all mankind. We recognize that you offer life, and that Satan and the sin nature pays off in terms of death, and that the many take the road that leads to death. Unfortunately, there is a road that is right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We recognize, however, that through your Spirit you quicken our mortal bodies. We have the life of God in us, the eternal life of God, and can exploit that as you provide the necessary ingredients and as our positive volition allows. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here wrapping up this chapter with essentially the major theme throughout chapter 13 has really been diligence, watchfulness, paying attention. Prophetic information doesn't do you any good if you don't pay attention to it. The best teacher in the world, Jesus Christ, was the best teacher in the world. Didn't do Judas one bit of good because he never paid attention to him. He didn't believe him. And so if you have the Son of God right before you and you don't pay attention, well, there isn't a whole lot that can be done for you. So all through this chapter, even in regard to the prophecy and the developments that we see here, the emphasis here, even in the closing, which was the emphasis in the beginning. See to it that no one misleads you. Pay attention. Know these things, because these things are going to be your deliverance in the end. And then in verse 33, he sums up this exhortation, this section. Take heed therefore and keep on the alert. For you do not know when the appointed time will come. And the fact is, we don't, as the church, we don't have a definitive sign that tells us, hey, this is it. We have a series of things that we can put together from a careful study of the prophetic word that we have. But we do not have a definitive sign that says, hey, the Lord's coming. It'd be great if you did. Then we could tell everybody, yeah, he's coming, it's going to be such and such year, and we all know what it is. Well, we don't. And this is intentionally the way God has left it. The revelation, as he says, the Son doesn't know, the angels don't know, only the Father alone. So it's a matter of no revelation. God hasn't revealed when he's coming. He has not given us this information. So we're responsible to deal with the information we do have. And so he closes here. He gives us sort of brief parable. It is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. And it's pretty straightforward here. The man leaving is Jesus himself. He's going to return in his deity now to the third heaven where he came from. His humanity will make the trip for the first time. And there he now sits at the right hand of God. And so he puts his slaves in charge. Slaves are believers. And assigns each one his task. The master's not stupid. He knows the individual slaves. He knows their areas of strength, their areas of weakness. He knows where they can apply best, where they are best suited to function. And so he provides that particular task for that particular slave. Again, analogous here in our dispensation to the concept of the body, that God the Holy Spirit places individual believers in bodies as he chooses. It's not necessarily a matter of what people choose for themselves. The fact is, God the Holy Spirit assigns each one a niche at the point of salvation. He has a plan for your life, your entire life. This is the challenge because many people don't want to give up rulership of their life to God. They want to retain it for themselves. Well, let me ask you this. Everybody here know who Warren Buffett is? You know who Warren Buffett is? He's a really rich guy. Now, would you like him to take over your finances and make you millions like he's made himself millions? Well, you'd be a fool not to take that if he offered it. And yet, here, the Almighty God offers us life. Offers people all these things. And they, nah, I don't need that. I'm smarter than him. I bet you're not even smarter than Warren Buffett, let alone God. So the reality is here, he puts each slave in the body as he sees fit. That's taught in 1 Corinthians very clearly, 1 Corinthians 12. He placed each one in the body according to his own will. And so if you were born in Galatia, obviously in that region of the world, well, then you likely went to a Galatian church. If you were in Thessalonica, you went to the church there. If you were in wherever you were in, that would be, God would plug you into whatever local church was available in that neck of the woods. So he assigns each slave his task and then tells the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Now the doorkeeper clearly is singled out here. There's no question. And in our dispensation, the doorkeeper is analogous to the pastor, who is to remain alert to prophetic developments and to inform the congregation about information as it becomes aware, as he becomes aware of it, and as it is verifiable. I mean, there's so much information, disinformation, and misinformation going around out there that you've got to make sure you can verify what you say. People go off half-cocked all the time making assertions that they can't prove. And you really want to be careful about that as a pastor. This is horrible for somebody in the pulpit. If you can imagine the idea of somebody in the pulpit misleading people, well, it happens all the time, with faulty information because he hasn't done the research. So the pastor has to be very discerning in all of this. He can't be too quick to jump on prophetic bandwagons and this and that and get involved in all kinds of nonsense like setting dates, trying to figure out the day of the rapture and all that. If he does, then it's time to get you a new pastor. That would be, in my opinion, grounds for dismissal. If he gets off on this kind of stuff, you know, in whatever form it might take, from, you know, withdrawing from the world, building a compound, laying up guns and beans and ammo, because I see lots of verses that encourage me to that. Wait a minute, no, I don't see any. The fact is, while we are here, you know, on planet Earth, we are a unit trapped behind enemy lines. And either you fight and die and stay alive, or you get captured or killed. That's your two choices. That's really your only two choices, your only two options as a believer. Fight, stand and fight, or die, or be taken as a POW. And that's it. And at the point that hostilities continue to intensify in the angelic conflict, there's coming a point. We are the ambassadors for Christ. Well, guess what? He's going to call the ambassadors home pretty quick. And once he calls the ambassadors home, it's on. Because this is exactly the way this works internationally. Ambassadors will be stationed in various countries, and when their nation calls them back, that's a sign that, hostilities are about to escalate. And so we are about to be called out of here. Well, again, we have to keep level-headed about it. We have to not be flighty, flying off the handle. Oh, every new development, the Lord's coming, this just proves it. You've got to be level-headed. We saw in those passages that we looked at the other night in Timothy that as a pastor, you can't be doing that. You can't be getting up and down and all over the place. You've got to stay stable and consistent. And for the doorkeeper, it's pretty easy. He watches the door. It's not a hard, complicated niche. Well, verse 35 now, as he says, as we continue on there, therefore, you be on the alert. Now he essentially takes this parable and sort of plugs these four apostles that are standing there listening to him into it. As though they were the doorkeepers. So therefore is the inferential conjunction un, means exactly that. Therefore, based on whatever is just said, this is the logical conclusion, or at least the logical exhortation that flows out of the information. Therefore, be on the alert. Gregoreo is the verb, G-R-E-G-O-R-E-O. That literally means to have been aroused from sleep. So, you know, what happened? Somebody woke you up this morning, maybe. Alarm clock, somebody else. Maybe you woke up on your own, but you awakened. Well, that's the idea behind this, is be awake. Don't be asleep. And people walk through lives, and many people are just sleepwalking through their lives. They have no idea what life's about. They have no idea where it's headed. They just are at the mercy of the winds and tides, and wherever it carries them, it carries them. Well, to me, that's no way to live life. So be awake. And this has, of course, prophetic significance as well in this context. Be awake. Therefore, you better be awake. It's a command, present, active, imperative. It's not an option. You better be awake. This is an order. Four, explanatory conjunction gar introduces the next thought. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming. And this is as definitive of a statement. All through this section. To me, it's been very definitive. Beginning there in verse 33, of the day, of the hour, no one knows. No one knows, no one knew then, and no one knows now. Now, does the Son now in the glorified hypostasis at the right hand, does He know now? Well, if He's tapped into His deity, He does, because God knows. God knows. But during this time on earth, He didn't know, nor did He need to know. And if He didn't need to know, and the apostles didn't need to know, then the only group of believers that could possibly need to know is the group that actually is preparing to see the coming of the Lord. They need to know. But still, He's left enough uncertainty here to where you cannot fix a time for this. And so to me, it's been very plain. They don't know. The Son doesn't know. The angels don't know. The Father doesn't know. Therefore, you do not know. That's all. Nobody knows. This isn't hard to figure out. To me, this is very straightforward. Nobody knows. For you do not know, negative u plus the perfect indicative of oida. Adverb here, pata, when, at what time, P-O-T-E. You do not know when the Lord of the house, the master of the house, as they've translated here, and this is a good idea to hear and make a point about kurios. The kurios, the word, the Greek term translated Lord, doesn't always mean deity. In some cases, it was used merely as a form of polite address, sort of equivalent to our sir. So here it's used of the owner. You know, we can call it the master, but the emphasis is it's his. It's his house. The owner of the house, the master of the house. A genitive here of ownership. The master of the house, the master owns. You do not know when he is coming. Whether, you've got this coordinating conjunction here that looks like at in the Greek, e, a, actually, a, whether at evening. Opse is this adverb here, O-P-S-E. It's only used three times. It means evening, late in the day, between afternoon and dark. I mean, evening is a pretty flexible term. We recognize that for one person, evening, they may think evening begins at 4 or 5 o'clock. Others don't think evening is until 6 or 7. So however one would define evening. Well, in this case, we're going to have it defined for us because these words are all going to correspond to particular watches. So evening, or same conjunction, A, mesonuktion. M-E-S-O-N-U-K-T-I-O-N. Mesos, this is a compound. It comes from nux. The root in here means night. Mesos means middle of the night. So they've translated this at midnight. Four times that word is used. Or same conjunction. Then you got this word, electorophonia. And this is actually another compound, A-L-E-K-T-O-R. O-P-H-O-N-I-A. This comes from phonos, the Greek word. We get our word phonics from it, which means sounds, making sounds. And then this elector is a rooster. So when the rooster sounds, only used here, by the way, the crowing of the cock, regarded as the third watch, and that occurred between midnight and 3 a.m. Or proe. You've got this adverb here, means early in the day, early in the morning, and this falls into the 3 to 6 a.m. time frame. Again, these correspond in some ways, as we're going to see, to the basic watches of the night. In case he should come suddenly, be on the alert, and then as you see in the New American Standard, what they have done here is set off the rest of that verse. You could have put a parenthesis here, but they did it with dashes. Because the sentence now actually continues from the command in verse 35. Be on the alert in case or lest. You got the negative may here. M-E. Lest, having come, having arrived. You've got an aorist participle here of erchomai. E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. Lest, having arrived, suddenly. Exiphnes is this word. Only used five times. E-X-A-I-P-H. N-E-S. Exiphnes means it has the idea of suddenly or unexpectedly. Coming upon you unawares. Lest, having arrived unexpectedly, he might find you all, a plural. Eurisko is the verb. We get our H-U-E-R-I-S-K-O. Our word eureka comes from this. I found it. Well, eurisko means to find something. Lest he might find, accusative plural here, Sue might find you all sleeping. Kathudo. K-A-T-H-E-U-D-O. What I say to you all, this would be the four present there now. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, as we know from other contexts. What I say to you, I say to everyone, I say to all, be on the alert. You got a mild adversative conjunction here that's not really translated. There should be probably here at the beginning of the sentence. They should have put in like now, or even if you want to translate it inferentially, therefore, even at this point, it has some of that sense. Thus, that which, accusative neuter singular, translated by the word what, that which I say to you, all. Now, again, maybe the 12 had assembled by now. One would wonder why only the four would stay there and he would address this. He could have. But I would assume that at some point in these proceedings, the others want to know what's going on. They may not, again, but he's certainly making this at least to the four. And if the others have not joined them by now, if they have, it would be to all of them. What I say to you, whoever is present there, I say, present indicative, to all, to everyone, pos. Dative masculine plural, I say to everyone. And then you got lego, repeat it again. Be on the alert. Present indicative of gregoreo, again, the verb to be awake. And what we're going to do here is show you that in the spiritual understanding of this parable. The literal is pretty easy. The literal isn't hard. People fall asleep. The literal is not rough. They fall asleep, and sometimes they fall asleep at critical times when they're supposed to be awake, supposed to be watching. And when they do that, well, what's that analogous to in the spiritual realm? What's he talking about here? Well, point one, what Jesus Christ begins with a brief parable in verse 34 is quickly turned into a direct inferential command at the beginning of verse 35. The inferential conjunction un, therefore, is used to denote that which it, that what it introduces is the logical result of what has just been stated. So at this point, Jesus Christ departs the strict confines of the parable and turns it into a direct exhortation for those four men that were listening to him. Again, if they were the only ones there, at some point, again, I suspect the others joined him, but you just can't prove it. But we know that the disciples had, shall we say, some personality problems. They were a mess. And if you back up into the chapter 11, I believe. Chapter 10. We know that earlier, James and John had tried to do an end run around the rest of them in order to guarantee a position in the kingdom that they wanted, the right hand and the left hand. We only want two things, just put us in the highest positions of honor, really. That's it. Not much. And so the other disciples know about this. Well, because of these types of behaviors, where they're trying to one-up each other, and they're in constant conflict about who's the greatest. This is Wednesday. By the following night, the night on which Jesus gets betrayed and arrested, they're still arguing about who's the greatest. And they're still there, even at the Last Supper. They're in there arguing with each other. I'm greater than you. No, I'm greater than you. And so this is my reasoning for why I don't think they would have left the four alone with Jesus for an extended period. Because they didn't know what they were planning. Now, Jesus has already manifested, if anybody was paying attention, that he's not going to play favorites. And he does not play favorites ever. He's not a respecter of persons. The only thing he cares about is positive volition. That's all he's interested in. People who want to know his plan and do it. Everybody else, they're just so much fodder. They're just so much chaff that's going to be burned. And that's what's going to happen to this world. It's going to be destroyed completely with fire. Never be flooded again. They got that promise from Genesis 9. As long as the seasons exist, everything's going to continue just as it is. The world will largely remain the same. Because this present world is not going to be destroyed with water. It's going to be destroyed with fire this time. And it'll have to be changed, obviously, with that. And we know it's fire, of more of a nuclear sort of fire that's going to be the cleansing agent. Because all the elements are going to melt. We're talking about something very, very powerful that when it happens. So he now departs it and turns it into a direct exhortation for the four. If the others haven't joined him, I'd be shocked. But I can't prove that they're there, but I suspect that they probably are. Who are listening to him by taking the last command of the parable and applying it to the apostles and eventually all the readers. For the Lord then introduces an explanatory clause that is taken from the parable, as if the disciples were now in the position of the doorkeeper. Five, many interpreters have noticed that the parable seems to presume a return at night. I mean, he talks about the four night. He begins with evening and then goes to the earliest parts of the following day, to 6 a.m. at the latest. They've noticed that this would seem to presume a return at night, which would have actually been somewhat likely in the ancient world. Now, we might think, well, no, that wasn't. But I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, you know, my dad being in the Air Force, number one, we moved around a lot. And even after he got out of the Air Force, he didn't seem to want to stay in one place particularly. So we were constantly moving. And even when we weren't moving, it was nothing for my parents to take four boys, throw them in a station wagon, and drive across the country. God help them. I look back now and I think, well, they must have been very patient people. Whenever we would get there, well, you never knew when you were going to show up. I mean, you had some rough idea, But I mean, I remember we would show up at people's house. It could be after midnight and we'd show up. Well, they were relatives. You don't just show up at anybody's house, but you only abuse your relatives that way, right? That's what they're for. But we would show up at weird times, and they would do the same thing. People reciprocated. There wasn't this, you know, got to be have everything done by 9 o'clock at night, and that's it. Fold up the sidewalks and go home. So the parable here, one of the things he's talking about is it seems to presume that he's going to come back during the night, which would be the hardest time to stay awake, as one might imagine. Well, 6, there is little doubt that many would travel during the day and seek accommodations for the night at an inn or hostel. And 7, however, some chose to travel at night since it would allow them to escape the heat of the day. Again, depending upon the time of year you're traveling. Travel plans can change sort of depending upon the circumstances. For us now, no, it's not that big a deal. We got cars, we can jump in them. We got air conditioning wherever we want to go. Heat if it's cold. Or we jump on an airplane and somebody else does all the work. So the fact is, some people would travel during the night because it would allow them to escape the heat of the day. And to avoid the bands of robbers that preyed on the unprepared traveler, they also liked to work during the day because that was when most people were traveling. So some people would travel at night for these purposes, just to avoid these things. Well, thus, it is not unusual, point 8, for the explanatory clause to deal with the 4 watches that began at sundown and continued until daybreak the next morning. The 4 watches of the night correspond to the normal system, Roman system of dividing the 12-hour period between 6 p.m. and 6 a.m., with each term denoting the end of the period in view. The first watch was the time between 6 and 9 p.m., and that's reflected by the Greek adverb opsa, evening. B, the second watch fell between 9 p.m. and midnight, and is reflected by the neuter noun mesonuktion, the middle of the night or midnight. The third fell between midnight and 3 a.m. and is reflected by the noun electrophonia, the sound of the cock crowing. And if you've ever lived on a farm, some of you maybe have, if you haven't, really about 3 or 4 in the morning, that's when the immediate start. You'll hear them going. If, you know, that's why they don't let you keep chickens in the city, at least roosters. Because that'd be about the time they'd start up. You'd think, oh God, it must be almost daylight. No, it'd still be 2 or 3 hours of dark left, and they're out there crowing like it's going to be daytime soon. Well, D, the fourth watch occurred between 3 and 6 a.m., and is reflected by the Greek adverb proe, which is often translated as morning or early in the morning. For instance, we'd seen that if you look in Mark 1:35 earlier in this book. This was after Jesus had spent the night, or much of that evening, healing a bunch of people that were ill and sick and demon-possessed in verse 32. And the whole city gathered at the door. Now, we don't know exactly how many people that was, and this is probably a little bit of an exaggeration, because certainly everybody in the city wouldn't have been there. But he does this, and how long this goes into the night, we don't know, because it didn't start till after sundown. And depending upon the numbers of people and all, I mean, I don't have any problem with this going on until, you know, 10, 11, 12 o'clock at night, maybe later, before he dismisses them or everybody's dealt with and then to go home. And early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. And so you see, sometime between 3 and 6 a.m., so however long he went into the night dealing with all these people, he gets up the very next morning very early, after 3 a.m. sometime, or about then, and goes off to pray. And if he needed to get up at that time and go off to pray, well, obvious application, how much more do you need to do it? We don't need to get up necessarily at that time, but the necessity of prayer in the Christian life is just immeasurable. And so early in the morning, well, when they all finally, you know, get up and they notice Jesus is gone, then they go looking for him. And they tell him, everyone's looking for you. And he said, well, we've got other plans. I'm sure in his prayer, God, the Holy Spirit, gave him the information for that day. Here's your agenda today. And he said, nope, we're not staying here. Let us go somewhere else. Okay? And as we know, Jesus' ministry was very much itinerant during those three and a half years. Well, 10 here, the fact that Jesus Christ uses the nighttime as the time of the potential return of the Master is designed to reflect the reality that the night is the most difficult time to stay alert. Thus, it is evident that one could easily be caught asleep. And 11, this is analogous to the fact that the time of the most intense spiritual darkness will be just prior to the return of the Lord. The spiritual situation will be one of intensified rejection of the truth and rampant STA activity. The sin nature is going nuts out there. People have no idea how to control it. They have no idea what's going on. And when we factor in the other elements that are going on, just the human insanity that goes on today is bad enough. But we live at a time when it's even worse than that. 2 Timothy 3:1-4, as we've seen many times, but recognize this, dangerous, difficult, perilous times are coming. And they're here. They will come. It was a prophecy that Paul uttered back in probably mid-60s AD. But the fact is, it's coming. And this one actually would have been late. This would have been closer to 68 AD, probably winter of 67 AD, because he was killed in the spring. For men will be lovers of self. That's the biggest problem with most people. They love themselves. They're concerned about their own agenda, their own plans, their own comforts, their own pleasures. Everything is about them. Self-centered people are the worst. And yet, that's the vast majority of the human race. We all have that tendency. And clearly we have that tendency, or you wouldn't have exhortations like love your neighbor as you, what? Love yourself. This presumes that we have self-love. This is self-love gone nuts. This isn't just taking care of yourself and being a normal, responsible person. This is spiritual insanity. Lovers of themselves, their own agenda, whatever they want. And they'll make sure that they get it. They'll do whatever they have to do to get their way. That's people. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. You can't get along with certain of these people. You can't make peace with certain people because the fact is they are absolutely obstreperous and you're not going to be able to deal with them. And even if you try, they're just going to be the same jackass they've always been. And that's people. You got to realize this is the nature of the beast. And this world isn't getting any better. I mean, if anybody could objectively look out there and say, well, during my life, the world has gotten a lot better. We've eradicated poverty and war and what? What? Put down the pipe. We haven't done any of those things. The world is getting worse, far worse. We see it. Again, I make the joke. I went to sleep in Mayberry and woke up in South Park. Those are two different towns. Well, unfortunately, it's true. I thought it was a dream. It's true. Irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Just what makes them feel good in the moment. That's what they're concerned themselves with. And this is the folly of living in the moment. People encourage you, oh, live in the moment all the time. Just be in the moment. That's it. Just blah, blah, blah. The eternal now, be here now, as Ram Dass said, who was actually just a Harvard professor that took a lot of acid. Richard Alpert was his name. But they adopted these Eastern names and advocated Eastern mysticism and LSD usage and these types of things to learn to live in the now. Well, guess what? You have to live both in the now and you better plan for the future. The idea that just living in the now is all there is, and this is what fulfills people, is just flat wrong. And it leads to some very bad behaviors and some very bad outcomes. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Why? Because he prepares ahead of time. He gets his stuff ready in the winter or for in the summer for the winter, because he knows the winter is coming and he's going to want to eat. If the ant is smart enough to plan ahead, believers will better be. Well, it will be a time, point 12, when believers will have essentially rejected the Word of God as the agent of spiritual growth. 2 Timothy 3:5. They hold to a form of godliness. I guarantee you, there are churches, hundreds, thousands of, millions of them, millions of churches today. And some guy will get up and he'll read a passage and then he'll take off. And you might just as well close your Bible because it's likely he's not going to refer to it much again. And he will sermonize for 20 to 30 minutes. And then they will have an invitation. And they'll have you come down and get your act together. 20 verses of this, just as I am later. As you stand there thinking, man, it's noon. Can we go home? I'm hungry. You know, no, I sense, you know, he just has this spiritual sense that there's somebody that needs to respond. Oh, I've been in these churches. I used to lead one of them. So I know what the fundamentalism is like out there, particularly Baptist fundamentalism. I was most knowledgeable about it. But I've been exposed to Church of Christ and Methodists and other, you know, other denominations as well. Charismatics, Holy Rollers, all that. So, again, they're going to get up. They'll talk about the Bible. They'll say the Bible's important. They'll say you should know the Bible, but yet they won't teach you the Bible. That is holding to a form of godliness and denying its power. They have an overt form of religion. And this is why when people get into churches, they get sick of it. Because they realize there's nothing of any real substance going on. They're not teaching the Bible at any real level. And they pick up on this and they say, if that's all it is, it's not worth my time. And frankly, it's not. I'd just as soon sleep in myself as to go to one of those deals and sit there and listen to some guy, the 3 points, a poem, and a prayer. That's the standard formula. Sermons, and I get this all the time, stuff. Sermon outlines for the busy pastor. Or they'll read some devotional deal out of Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest, or Handfuls on Purpose. We called it Handfuls of something else, but it was Handfuls, all right. Big steaming handfuls. Well, that doesn't advance believers. Now, is there a place to devotionally read the Bible? Sure. But it's not in church. It's to teach. You go study the book of Acts. You study all the pastoral epistles. What's the emphasis? Teaching, 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 teaching. They listened daily to the apostles' doctrine. They were listening to them teach. And they were teaching. And day to day, door to door, house to house. And then, of course, the local church sprang out of this where we could have a unified, organized place where we could all assemble and get the teaching at the same time. That was God's plan. So a time when believers have essentially rejected the Word of God as the agent of spiritual growth, with a segment of false teachers entering households via media and technology and making prisoners of war out of unsuspecting believers. 2 Timothy 3, 6 and 7, for among them, among who? Those who hold to a form of godliness but don't really have its power. And I've watched these people. I mean, I've seen these people. I knew this one particular woman. She wouldn't go to church, but she'd listen to Oral Roberts and send her money to that idiot month after month after month. And sit there and just say, oh, he was the greatest thing since Frosted Flakes. Oh, well, till he got caught with his, what, pants down. As they all typically have. I'm not sure why sexual sins are so rampant among these people, but they are. I mean, that's the reality. I mean, history tells us this. Swaggart, Jim Baker, all these religious leaders, you know, they all eventually get caught. And the fact is, why? They enter into households. Now, how do they do this? Via the media now. Technology, the internet, computers, television, radio. They're not even limited now. They can broadcast their BS anywhere they want to. And God help you if you listen to it. And they will captivate weak women, weighed down with sins and led on by various impulses. And I don't think the weak women here just means women in general. I think it means believers, weak believers. But it uses women as an insult. I know that's probably not politically correct. But if God the Holy Spirit allowed it, I think I'm going to go with that one. So it is an insult for men to act like women. That is an insult. I mean, you see it even on TV in the Snickers commercial. You're throwing like a girl. Still an insult. Nobody thinks that's mean or politically incorrect. They're selling candy bars, for goodness sakes. Well, it is a shame for men to act like women. Women are recognized as the weaker and the fairer sex. Men aren't supposed to act like them. They sure supposed to aren't turn into them. That's for sure. Well, always learning they are, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. But again, if you sit there and listen to Swaggart for 50 years, you're never going to come to the truth. Or Kenneth Copeland. Or any of these televangelists. Hagee. Benny Hinn. Oh, he's... you go, I love Benny Hinn. Let the bodies hit the floor. You think that's getting believers anywhere spiritually, that circus? It was probably... I guarantee you, if Jesus was ticked off about them using the temple and making it into a mall, he would be pretty upset about the circus atmosphere that passes as Christianity today. I guarantee you he'd be upset. Well, 13, the church will largely manifest the lukewarm syndrome, which emphasizes overt prosperity and temporal success over spiritual orientation. Revelation 3:14 and following. This is the Laodicean era. And the term Laodicea itself means essentially the rights of the people. It comes from the Greek verb dike, to be right or just, and laos, people. The rights of the people. And this idea of a democracy in the church has spread to the point where people think churches should be democracies. Churches are not democracies. They never were intended to be. Churches were intended to be benevolent dictatorships. Because the chain of command doesn't flow out of the people. I read this idiot Mark Griffin that went off and did his deal. And basically their constitution was so poorly written that because it reflected the spiritual stupidity that said the authority in this church is derived from the people. I don't get my authority from you, sorry. That's not where my authority comes from. My authority comes from the Lord. I answer to Him. Now, does the congregation have rights and protections and all that built into our bylaws now? But yes, they do. If the pastor goes nuts, you have a way to get rid of me. If I lose my mind, start telling you I know the day of the rapture, for instance. If you hear that, it's time to check somebody else out, probably. But the fact is, authority doesn't come from the ground up. It comes from the top down. And I guarantee you, if you don't believe me, just go check out any corporation out there and see how it's run. Any corporation, any good one, and it'll be run from the top down. Well, the lukewarm syndrome here, I know your deeds, verse 15, that you are neither cold nor hot. See, people think if I just give a nod to God from time to time, He will be happy. No, He won't. He wants everything. He doesn't want your when you feel like it attitude. He wants all your life. And that's the challenge for people. Are you going to yield that? Or you can keep it for yourself and see how it works out. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. This is where the church is right now. Literally, the Lord is nauseated by what He sees out here in most churches. Most of what passes as Christianity is a joke. And that's sad, but it's true. And for us not to know this would be even worse. To be thinking that, they're all the same as we are. They do the very same thing. No, they don't. If you visit another church, you're going to find it's wildly different than this. And thank God. Or else I'm not doing it right. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing. And that's where largely Western Christianity is. Very prosperous. A lot of money. People have what they need. Most people in many of these middle class and up churches, they're not hungry. They don't miss meals. They've got everything they want and more. But He said, you don't know that you're wretched and pitiable. He pities you. And poor and blind and naked. You don't see the spiritual reality of what you are. But this is the nature of the beast, of the sin nature. It is a deceptive little bugger. And it can throw a line to you so fast and wrap your head in smoke to the point you can't see straight up from straight down. And that is quick. The STA, as He says in Hebrews there, which so easily entangles us. And how long does it take you to get out of fellowship? I mean, literally, how long does it take? A second. That's all it takes. I mean, just one yielding to the temptation of the flesh. Boom, that's it. Once you give the go-ahead and sin, then you're out of fellowship. Now, being tempted is not the sin. It's doing the sin. It's the sin. So here we have this idea of the church that largely believes it's okay because it's prosperous. And yet, that's never been the name of the game with God. It's never been about the money. Do you think God really needs money? No, God doesn't need money. This idea, but God lets us, for instance, now as believers, here's a part of the greatness of His plan. He'll let us take our earthly money, and if we apply properly under the doctrine of giving, He converts that to an increment of SG3, and you've got an eternal reward now that you've invested in. You've actually put money in the bank. By what? Giving it away. You've actually put reward into the bank. You know? Well, I want a big bank when I get up there. You say, well, I just want to be there. Well, that's fine. You probably will just be there then. You know, there's going to be levels of authority and all that that will be manifested throughout, first, the millennium. And we see that there are levels of responsibility and blessing and glory given out because He tells one guy, you've been faithful, you go rule over 10 cities. You've been faithful, you go rule over 5 cities. You've been a slug, you go be the dog catcher. Assuming there's dogs in the millennium. I assume there aren't. And you go be the dog catcher. Well, you be the dog catcher in heaven. If that's what you want to be, that's fine. You'll be happy at it. But I want more. I don't want just that. I don't want to get up there and just say, well, I got the bare minimum, thank God. No, I want to maximize. And God's plan is such that I can take any doctrine, apply it, and boom, an increment of reward is up there for me. I use money as an example, but that's because these people are all about the money. I watched people over the years who claimed they weren't about the money. It was evident they were about the money. Usually when they're claiming they're not about the money, you have to watch. Because a lot of times they are. And it becomes evident. You can't hide it. Monetary reversionism isn't something you can miss if you paid attention. You get the sense of people and where their priorities are. Well, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. That's a reference to sound doctrine. The gold that we give away. See, if I had a sign out front that says free gold Sunday morning, can you imagine? The line that would be out here on Clark Road, be like when they had that mud thing. You know, only bigger. They're giving away free gold. Any catches? Nope, just free. Just come and get it. All you got to do is pick it up. But you got to show up and pick it up. Well, can't you send it to me? No, not going to send it to you. You got to come and get it. And that's the deal with the local church. Here we dispense the sound gold, the free gold, the pure gold, the Bible doctrine. Why is it called gold refined by fire? Because every principle that we teach has been tested over the course of human experience in the theater of human history for now some 6,000 years. That's how long man's been on the planet. Anybody that tells you man's been on the planet longer than 6,000 years is lying to you. It's a flat-out, bald-faced lie in the name of evolution. Man has not been here millions of years or billions even. There is every biblical evidence points to about 6,000 years, roughly. I think a little bit less than that, but roughly. I believe I have Adam dated at 3958. And all those boring parts of the Bible that you like to skip over because you think they aren't important, like genealogies and timelines and stuff, very important. Very important because it allows us to establish a correct chronology so that we're not taken in by the lies, oh, well, this is 4.3 billion years old. First, the earth is not that old, likely. There are many good evidences that the earth isn't but about 10,000 years old or so. And again, the fact is you can't date it, so we're not going to. I don't care how long the earth has been here. But when they tell me man's been here, oh, 15,000 years. No, he wasn't. And really, at about 2300 BC, the earth was wiped clean and we started fresh with 8 people. So we only have about 4,000 years of recorded history. And the earliest of that, guess where it comes from? Egypt. Egypt was one of the first dynasties ever established after the flood. And Egyptian history, although the chronology of Egypt is somewhat messed up, the fact is it's one of the most ancient of civilizations. And we can date by it in some ways. Well, he says, I advise you to buy gold refined by fire. Well, where are you going to get it? The only place I think they can get it is from the Philadelphia church. I think that's the only church really doing the job in the last days. And that's what we better strive to be. So here we are. We'll give away free gold. Come down and get your Christian Dior clothing or your Hilfiger, whatever it is you like. I don't know what people wear. I don't care either. But he says, he's talking about some expensive garments here. Your Tommy Bahama, whatever you want to wear. Come and get this. Free gold, free clothing, free eye salve so you can see. Because you're blind, by the way. Wouldn't that be great if there was a deal where you could rub some salve on a guy, blind guy's eyes and he could see? Well, that salve represents the Holy Spirit who provides enlightenment for the believer. See, the bad thing about the Laodicean church is they're blind. They're unenlightened. They think they're enlightened, but they're not enlightened at all. They're politically correct. But what's that going to get you in the end? Nothing. Not really anything. Well, the times also, point 14 here, will be characterized by most people going about their daily routines with no real thought or concern for the judgment of God that is most certainly about to fall upon them. Matthew 24, 38 and 39. So everybody goes about their regular routine thinking, this is never going to change. I'm going to get up tomorrow. If you're at school, I guess I'll get up and go to school and then I'll do this and then I'll come home, do my homework, then go play, whatever I do. Or I'll go to my job, I'll get up, I'll go to my job will be there. Same routine all the time. We think it's never going to change. But it's going to change. Matthew 24, 38 and 39. For in those days, before the flood, the coming of the flood, verse 37, the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark. Now, bear in mind that they were doing all this in their normal routines with Moses building the Titanic out there in the desert. Noah building the Titanic. Something on the order of the Titanic he built. In the middle of a desert. And don't you think at least one person wanted to know what was up with that? You know? I know Reverend Leroy would want to know what up with that. You know, what are you doing? Well, God's going to flood the earth. What? It's never even rained. And it had not rained prior to the flood. That's a fact most people don't know. But again, don't study the Bible and you'll never know. It had not rained prior to the flood. There was no rain cycles. The earth was like a big giant terrarium. There was this cloud of vapor, of gas, watery vapor that encompassed the earth. And this accounted for a lot of things. But it meant no rain. And so Moses tells him, or Noah tells him, it's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights and God's going to flood the earth. It wasn't the 40 days and 40 nights of rain that flooded the earth. It was when the fountains of the deep were busted open. Great amounts of subterranean waters had been stored in the middle of the earth. Again, our situation, the situation was likely just reversed what we got now. Now we got 2/3 water visible on the surface, 1/3 land. It was most likely the other way around before the flood. 2/3 land visible, 1/3 water. And the fact is, there's still evidence that the flood, if people know where to look, happened because we don't have as much landmass visible. You have all these stories, for instance, these legends like Atlantis, how suddenly this thing sinks into the ocean and just disappears from history. Well, guess what? Once that happened, that legend doesn't come out of nowhere. There, it was probably true. Probably was a great city, a great culture that went down then. Well, they go about their business, but here's Noah out there every day, banging on the ark, sealing it up, building it out of wood. And it's going to have to stand some tremendous G-forces, tidal waves, tsunamis, the likes of which you've never even seen. That little thing that hit over there that killed all them people, that was nothing. I mean, I'm talking 100-foot waves circling the globe. And if you've ever been in 6-foot seas, you probably didn't like it. But if you've ever been in a 100-foot sea, and if you've seen that movie, if you haven't seen it, it's not a great movie, but The Perfect Storm, it shows what happens when a wave of an immense proportion comes on even a large fishing vessel. And this, of course, Noah wasn't fishing. He wasn't worried about that. So they're going all about this, even though Noah's telling them repeatedly, God's going to destroy this. God's going to destroy. Nah, no, he's not. And the same thing's true today. Even though I tell people repeatedly, God's getting ready to destroy all this. Nah, I'll take my chances. Okay. Go for it. You might fly. Who knows? Well, demonic activity will be on the increase with the United States becoming the residence of choice. That's what's sad. For both the demons and for those that are involved in advocating their viewpoint. Revelation 18:2. Here we have under code name Babylon, a nation. And all the proof is in here. People will but look at it and study it. And by the way, all this is online, Revelation 18. We have to find the richest, most powerful importer of world goods in the last days and identify who it is. Uh-oh. I know who it is. It's us. As in U.S. This place has to have, this nation, has to manifest that they dominate world positions of politics and power, and they do it through business. Huh. That's exactly how we operate. And so, as he says here, in Revelation 18:2, and he cried out with a mighty voice. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The repetition of the verb fallen is designed to show the completeness of the destruction. There's not going to be a recovery for this nation. You hear all these fundies out there. We just need to get together and start little prayer groups and we're going to turn this nation around. No, you're not. That is just a pipe dream. You're not going to turn this nation around. This nation doesn't want to be turned around. By the way, in case nobody noticed, let me point out to you that what they did essentially in Boston was impose martial law without calling it martial law. When that little bomb went off. And nobody called it martial law, but it was martial law. And the government's testing to see how far they can push, how far they can encroach. We got cameras everywhere. There's no such thing as privacy anymore. Of course, if you're not committing crimes, it's not that big of a deal. Yeah, it is a big deal. The loss of privacy is huge. Last time I read my Constitution, I was guaranteed the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And my pursuit of happiness doesn't involve the government spying on me. That's weird, I know, but that's not my idea of happiness. Happiness is a warm gun. No, it's not that either. But I'll tell you something. They imposed martial law and nobody called it that, but that's what happened. And they basically told people, go to your houses and don't leave. That's martial law. And they're testing to see how much will the American people take? How much will they put up with? How many of them can we cram into an airplane? And how long will they put up with us taking over everything? How long will they put up with x-rays at the airports? Full body cavity searches are next. You say, no, I'd never come to that. Really? Well, we'll stop there. Our time's up. We'll pick up here in our second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.